Several people have been asking about my wife, Deb. Most of you know, Deb got a toe infection this week in the toe I've been asking you to pray for the last several weeks. We went to the doctors on Friday. By that time, it was very red. And he told her that he didn't think the toe could be saved and to go to the hospital immediately, which we did. Well, no, we didn't. She went home first and, of course, had to change her clothes and have a shower. Don't want to go to the hospital dirty. Okay, so anyway, we went to the hospital. She was x-rayed to see if the infection had spread to her bone, toe bones. It had not spread, which was a good sign. Yesterday she had a bone scan, which also another way of determining if the infection spread, the results of which are supposed to be read today. So she's in good spirits. We might also remember to pray for Stephanie Black. One of the first people we ran into the hospital was Stephanie. She just had her blood test for her operation on Tuesday to have her appendix out. So remember Stephanie, too. It's laparoscopy, so it's outpatient, but, you know, it's still going to take a while to heal. And there's still the possibility of things going wrong. Okay. Last week, we looked at the first five paragraphs of the Westminster Confession on Scripture. This week, we will look at the last six paragraphs. And for the next 2 weeks, I'll be following the theme of the sufficiency of Scripture through the confession. The theme of the sufficiency of Scripture has a lot of implications that aren't fully obvious when you first talk about it. Okay, paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Notice the some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church. We believe in the regulative principle of worship and the regulative principle of church government. Okay, now, this paragraph of the confession begins by talking about what Scripture is sufficient for. Scripture is sufficient for God's glory. It's sufficient for all of man's spiritual needs. It's sufficient for life. It's sufficient for all time in the sense that we have a closed canon and nothing is to be added. And it's sufficient in principles, not in details. For example, it does not say we have to worship at 11 o'clock every Sunday morning. This is something, some of the details that humanity are allowed to set up. More later on these things. Okay. Another thing taught in this passage is good and necessary consequence. Good and necessary consequence basically teaches that the implications of Scripture are equally binding with Scripture. Well, let's look at an example of good and necessary consequence. Okay. Now, what does Luke imply about our worship in the following verse? And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he entered, as his custom was, into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, what did Jesus do every week on the Sabbath? Somebody answer the question. Come on. He went to the synagogue. Okay. What's this imply we should do on the Sabbath day? Yeah, we worship God, right? You know, this is a simple example. I'm going to take a more complicated example. One of the differences between reading the Bible in English and reading it in Greek and Hebrew is like, it's like the difference between black and white television and color television. You can see the picture well, you know what's happening, but there's details you miss. And this passage assumes you know a little bit of Hebrew, which I'm going to teach you. Okay, excuse me. We're not going to look at that now. We'll look at it later. Another thing this paragraph teaches is the completeness of Scripture. There's a closed canon. There are no additional books of the Bible. That doesn't mean that God doesn't speak to us today and tell us to go into this profession or that profession or become a full-time mother or any other honorable profession. But there's no addition to the inscripturated revelation. In other words, we're not going to have any new books of the Bible added. So God can still speak to us in the church. He can still give us guidance. He can still give his word to us. But this word is, of course, Scripture. Okay, the need of the Holy Spirit. Many Christians now are reading the Quran and learning about more about the Muslim religion. And they can read and understand that. Well, many non-Christians can read the Bible as well and understand it intellectually. But for salvation, the illumination of the Holy Spirit is necessary for saving understanding. There's also a limited place for human reason in the confession. There's an allowance for reason to be used in worship and church government for the common details, for details common to all organizations. For example, the City Council of Beaver Falls, when they have a meeting, has a time, place. They have central heating, they have lighting, they have seating, they have computer equipment. These things are what common to all human organizations and meetings. You know, we changed our worship time from 11 to 10 o'clock. We switched to Sunday school back and forth. These things are all up to the church to decide in the individual circumstances of the day. Paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. What it means is that there are some things in Scripture that are clearer than others. You know, the passage I just used of Jesus going to the synagogue every week, that's pretty clear. The Apostle Peter says there are things in the letters of Paul that are hard to understand. You know, but the things that are necessary for salvation and necessary for morals are clear enough so that even a person of below average intelligence can understand these things and become saved. You know, sometimes it's amazing how much children understand from the sermons. You may have heard cases of children 3 to 5 years old coming home and saying, "Daddy or Mommy, I've sinned. The minister said I need forgiveness." You know, and the children get open to the gospel that way. So the understanding level of the script needed for salvation is very low. Okay, and here's a text from Scripture. But when Jesus saw it, he was moved with indignation and said to them, "Allow the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Jesus here is giving, telling us that children can hear the gospel and come to salvation. Next paragraph. The question then comes, what version of the Bible is authoritative? The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of writing, at the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are being translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Okay, let's look at this. It says that the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, the inspired versions. This was aimed primarily at the Roman Catholics who held that the Latin Vulgate was the official version of the Bible. I might also add it's against the Greek Orthodox who argue for the Greek Septuagint being the definitive Hebrew Old Testament edition. The Scriptures are the standard of judgment in religion. There's a question of authority here. Who is the final judge? Is the church the final judge, or are the Scriptures the final judge, or is there some kind of balance between the two? Well, the Westminster Confession says the Scriptures are the judgment. The command of all people to read the Scriptures establishes the basis for translations. There are some people, there are a lot of people who will never learn Greek and Hebrew, so they need the Bible in English. And the goals of the translations are so that the Word of God may dwell in all people and that the people may have hope from God's Word for eternal life and everything else we need hope for. Like answers to prayer. Paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Okay? You use the easy, clear teaching to interpret the difficult, unclear teaching. And let's look at an example of this. Okay, there's a debate on how long the days of Genesis were. In a way, this debate surprises me because we're told right in the text how long the days are. The day is composed of an evening and a morning in Genesis 1. Now, you know, did you ever see a million years with a day, with morning and evening? But that aside, what passage in the Bible clearly tells us that these refer to 6 24-hour days? Exodus 20:11 in the Ten Commandments. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the clearer passage interprets the less clear. And going back to the analogy faith, I think the coolest example in the Bible is this one from Jesus. The Sadducees did not believe in eternal life. The Pharisees did. So the Sadducees decided to bait Jesus into a trap they apparently were using to confuse the Pharisees who did believe in eternal life, beginning with Matthew 22:23. On that day there came to him Sadducees, they that say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In the like manner, the second also, and the third unto the seventh. After them, the woman died. And their question, is the in the resurrection, wherefore, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now, this is how to make a simple question complicated. Jesus handles it well. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which is spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is the God, not the God of the dead, but the living. Now, what about this Bible passage is Jesus using? It's helpful to know a little bit of Hebrew. Okay, down. Okay, there's a Hebrew verb tenses are different from the English verb tenses. There is no present or past tenses. We use the present tense for things that are happening now. Past is for something that happened yesterday or before yesterday. Instead, the Hebrew uses the perfect tense, which means completed action. Okay? And the imperfect tense means continuous action. Now, how do we remember that? Well, the imperfect tense is translated in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever. So this is the continuous action of the Hebrew, where a place in the New Testament that shows it. And this is the same kind of terminology that's used of when God gives the divine name in Exodus 3. Well, with that understanding, let me run over it one more time. Perfect tense means completed action. It's usually translated by the past tense when in English translation. Imperfect means continuous action, something that happened yesterday, today, and will be happening tomorrow. And as I said, Hebrew 18 gives us a way to remember that in the familiar verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. Okay. Now, the question then comes, does Exodus 3:6 use the perfect or imperfect tense? Moreover, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. You see the phrase, I am the God. Now, the question is, I am the perfect, which means that I used to be the God of Abraham and now he's dead? Or is it the imperfect, the continuous? I am the God of Abraham yesterday, today, and forever. Well, the God of the patriarchs is the dear God yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive in heaven. They've been resurrected from the dead. And the Pharisees are walking away incredibly stunned because Jesus did this. And the Sadducees are walking away defeated. And the Pharisees are thinking, wow, this guy is great. Of course, that didn't last long, but they probably used that argument continuously against the Sadducees after that. Okay, on to paragraph 10. the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all degrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Okay, what is the supreme judge of controversies? Well, this again is aimed at Rome primarily. This is against the Roman Catholic belief that God gave two forms of revelation: apostolic tradition carried on in the church and apostolic writing in the New Testament. And they're both of equal consequence. Now, it's pretty easy for people to understand the writings of the apostles because it's in writing. However, when you ask the question, what are the apostolic traditions, you have to do all kinds of research into church history and use all kinds of tests. For example, what were the church fathers doing across the board or saying across the board? If they were all saying the same thing, this is one test for apostolic tradition. For example, I have a dissertation in my office on the church fathers and instrumental music, and it starts out, the abstract starts out by saying, the church fathers were virtually unanimous in their condemnation of instrumental music. So you know how they stood on that subject. If we use tradition, we don't. We use Scripture as the supreme authority. The Catholic position further believes in the infallibility of apostolic tradition in Scripture as interpreted by the papacy. The Eastern Orthodox Church holds the church as a whole as the proper interpreter of Scripture. Okay, now let me summarize the what I've... Let me ask for questions or comments before I give my summary. Anything you didn't understand? Can you all tell me the what the Hebrew imperfect tense means now? I see a few faces light up at that. Okay. So, yeah, it's easy to remember if you can tie it to a familiar New Testament verse. Okay. All right, go back to paragraph 7, which we looked at. All things are not alike plain in the Scripture, nor clear. But what we need to know for salvation is clear enough so even the small children and the mentally retarded can understand it. The Greek and Hebrew are the inspired versions of the Scripture against the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox. By the way, I'll tell you... story. Some of you know Jack Kinnear. Jack teaches at our seminary. He's been a friend since I met him when he was a college student. Jack was really interested in the use of Greek language, so he went to the Russian Orthodox Seminary, St. Vladimir, for his doctorate. And, of course, they worked him over pretty good on the Greeks and the Church Fathers. Jack is presently writing a commentary on the of Matthew. I think, as you know, Matthew quotes more Old Testament prophecies or alludes to them than any other of the Gospels. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, so he let them have it with the prophecies. You know, Jesus Christ is the continuation of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of it. Matthew always quotes the Septuagint on those prophecies, except when the Septuagint disagrees with the Masoretic text. At that point, he changes it to use the Masoretic Hebrew text words. Okay, so this proves the Septuagint is not the definitive version that the Hebrew is. Okay, the Bible is the standard of judgment in religion. Now, if we have a church dispute, should we ordain women as deacons? Excuse me. That's what the PCA is fighting over now. Well, we'll pick that. Should women be ordained as deacons? Should women be ordained as elders? What is the role of women in the church? This is something that we answer from the Holy Scriptures. There are all kinds of attempts made to evade the Scriptures. And I think we've seen a number of them in the debates over women in church offices. Now, the same evasions are used other places as well, but I'll just mention that for an example right now. Okay. The command to the Scriptures established the basis for translations. We translate the Scriptures because everybody's not going to learn Greek and Hebrew. So we give them copies in English. And the English copy is quite good. As I mentioned, English is like a black and white TV, and knowing the Hebrew and Greek shows a color, as that example I used from Jesus refuting the Sadducees. The goals of translation show that the Word of God dwells in all people. The goals of translation were so that the Word of God will dwell in all people and to give people hope. There are others as well, but these are the ones in the confession. Okay, the analogy of faith is used. Scripture interprets Scripture. And to use a simple example, Genesis 20 interprets days in Genesis 1. Genesis 20, nobody argues that this is a 24-hour period. Okay. There's also the argument against church tradition that the Scriptures are the supreme interpreter. And there is a historical tradition of interpretation of the different Scriptures. Now, the historical interpretation can be wrong. However, if you disagree with it, you have the responsibility of refuting it. You don't wave your hands and say they're wrong. They're wrong because of these carefully analyzed reasons. All right? There's also in the Catholic Church, the idea that there's an apostolic tradition carried on in the church that was never written down and can be found out. So the Catholic position is the infallibility of the apostolic tradition and writings as interpreted by the papacy. Okay, that ends my lecture for today. Any questions or comments? I like questions or comments, especially if I make a mistake. I don't want people going home with the wrong ideas. Okay. Let's close with prayer then. Would somebody volunteer to close us and also pray for the people who who are in the hospital currently? Okay. Anybody volunteers? Matt, okay.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the wonderful blessing of your word, that we can have faith in it, and we can delve into your word to find your truth. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit that guides us, allows us a saving understanding of your word. And we thank you for Jack's leadership this morning and through this series as he has labored to help us to better realize just what a great tool we have as we would go forth as your ambassadors to speak about our King Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for those that are absent this day, that are unable to be out, or those that are even hospitalized, and ask that you would be with them, comfort them, encourage them, make them keenly aware of your presence with them this day, and our prayers and concern for them. And Lord, we pray that the day would come soon and they could be returned to us and part of our body that we might be more complete. Lord, go with us now as we have opportunity to fellowship around the table, time to testify to your work in our lives. Lord, may we be greatly encouraged to hear of how you are at work in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.
So.